Our scripture comes from Luke, the 23rd chapter, 33 through 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
This morning I'd like to share with you two of the last words of Jesus on the cross. And the two words that I'd like for us to look at this morning are the words pardon and paradise. If you'll please look at your scriptures that Brother Curtis read, if you would open your Bible, I believe it'd be a help to you. And also I want to mention the back of the bulletin there. There's a little place there where you can keep notes if you'd like to do that. I've also seen that the scripture gets printed there, so hopefully that's helpful to you. And we want you to have a pen. Does anyone not have a writing utensil this morning? We have some new pens. And if you didn't get one when you came in, please take one as you go out and bring it with you next time. And we're going to be studying these last words of Jesus on the cross for the next three Sundays, God willing, beginning today and then next Sunday and then Easter Sunday. We're going to look at the last two words on the cross. Some of you have been at the bedside of a loved one who has passed away. And I know that if you're like most of us, you want to hear the last words that person has to say before they pass away. Those are very important because on this side of eternity, we're not going to hear that voice again. Now, these are the last words of Jesus uttered from the cross. And should not we, as it were, stoop to listen, to strain our ears if we need to hear what our Savior has to say to us about the most important issues of life? I believe that they're all there in those seven words of Jesus from the cross. I believe it's important, as important a sermon as the Sermon on the Mount or any other part of Scripture, perhaps more important because, again, these were our Savior's dying words. Well, would you look with me this morning at the words of pardon, first of all, and the word of paradise. Here we have words, again, uttered by the Son of God as He died on the cross for us. The first of those words is the word of pardon. And we hear it in Jesus' words here in Luke 23 and verse 33. If you'll look there at that scripture verse again, it says that when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. Now, I trust that you're all familiar with that true story that's recorded in the Scriptures about how our Lord was taken. He was arrested. He was bound. He was judged before Pilate and before Caiaphas, the political and the religious leaders. And the people demanded that He be crucified. And so He was taken through the streets of the city carrying His cross. And they came to that place, very significantly called the place of the skull. Now, there are some places in Palestine that are well known. They're well documented. But this is not one of them. It's a little bit mysterious, perhaps, but probably can be explained by the fact that it's now all within the city there of Jerusalem. But it was called the place of the skull, evidently a place where there was a rock face that looked like a skull, a veritable picture of death, reminding us of our frailty, reminding us that, as the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, death isn't something that's pretty. It's not something that's pleasant, even under the most favorable circumstances. It's an enemy, the Bible describes as an enemy. But our Savior went there so that we might not have to die, because we do have to die. We have to die physically, but we don't have to die in the sense that we don't know what's on the other side of death's door. And that makes it so much better. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. But it was a terrible thing. The Passion of the Christ, I think, only scratches the surface. I know it's very difficult to watch if you've seen that fine film that Mel Gibson produced. I think it's very accurate. And I think it's not over the top as far as the sufferings that Christ endured. I think that it doesn't even go far enough. I don't know that we should always dwell on that, but we should dwell on the fact that Jesus suffered for us. And He had the nails put in His hand, and the nail put in His feet. He suffered there on the cross. He was beaten before He was put on the cross. And you'd think that our Savior would not have anything to say except just groans and moans because of the pain that He endured. The Bible says that He went as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before His shearers, so our Lord was silent at the time of His crucifixion. I take issue with those who think that Jesus cried out in pain, that He moaned and groaned. I don't think He did. I think He just was silent. They marveled at that. Those who were crucifying Him, that He did not complain, that He went willingly. You know, that's wonderful, isn't it, to contemplate that Jesus went to the cross willingly for my sins, for your sins. And the first words that left Jesus' lips on that cross were not words of complaint of those who were crucifying Him, of His lot in life, of just His pain, but rather the words, would you look with me at verse 34, the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And it says they divided His clothing by casting lots. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. I hesitate to mention this because I don't want to cast any doubt upon the Word of God, but you may have a newer translation that has a note there that says that this is not a part of the original or the oldest and best manuscripts. Now, don't let that bother you. That just means that for some reason, and I think it could easily be explained by the fact that when this was written, there were persecutions against the Jewish Christians. And I think that they found it hard to think that Jesus would pray on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." But this has ancient manuscript support. I believe it's a part of the Word of God. I believe it because this is the prayer that Stephen prayed when he died, if you'll remember. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he must have prayed that because he knew that his Savior had prayed that on the cross. And so there is no doubt in my mind that Jesus uttered these words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What can we learn from them? Well, we can learn from the priority of that word. Those were the first words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And did not Jesus, when He said what He did, did He not do it partly for our benefit? Not only that was Jesus praying for us, but He wanted us to know that we should forgive as Stephen did. Stephen was being stoned, and as he was being stoned to death, he prayed that same prayer, "Lord, lay not," or a very similar prayer, lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus forgave from that old rugged cross. And if there's no other reason to come to Him, know that He prayed for you on that old rugged cross. "I'm unworthy. I know I'm only worthy of hell." But the fact that Jesus not only went to the cross to die for my sins, but He prayed for my forgiveness on Calvary, that just makes me want to come to Him, want to thank Him for what He did for me on the cross. There's a priority that we can learn from in that word from pardon. There's certainly the prayer that we can learn from. There was a predominance of prayer in our Savior's life and ministry. Jesus began His earthly ministry with a prayer. It tells us that in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, that as Jesus was baptized, He prayed and the heavens were opened. Now, we don't know the words that He prayed, but He began His ministry with a prayer and He closed His ministry with a prayer. I believe, showing that we need to put a greater priority on prayer. Make it a more predominant part of our life as it was our Savior's life. And then there was power in that prayer. In Hebrews 7:25 it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And all that is saying is that no matter how great the sin, no matter how bad the sinner, Jesus died for that one, died for all. We can learn from the power of that prayer and the permanence of that prayer. How wonderful is the thought of Jesus praying on the cross before any other words left his lips, praying for our forgiveness, my forgiveness, and your forgiveness. We can also learn from the provision of that pardon. There is a place of provision. He forgave from the old rugged cross. The hymn writer wrote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." And we can learn also from the price of that provision. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace and the primacy of the provision." There is nothing that we need more than pardon. I think this is the great divide that divides the Christian faith from every other so-called faith system in the world. Because pardon is here. The greatest need of the human heart is not physical needs, isn't so much to be loved and accepted, although that's very important. But I believe the greatest need is the need for pardon. If you've never had that sense in your life that your sins put Jesus on the cross, and that you were unworthy, and that you just struggle. I struggle with this issue of forgiveness. Because I know myself. And I know myself better than anyone else, except the Lord, maybe. I think certainly the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. But I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm unworthy. I think this is what's hard for a lot of people, to accept the fact that they have sinned. And there's nothing that we can do to be saved. We simply accept what God has done. So there is a word of pardon here. But I want us to look secondly this morning. The second word here is the word of paradise. Now that word of paradise is an interesting word. It's of Oriental origin, obviously. And among the Persians, it described a grand enclosure or a preserve, hunting ground, a park, well-watered, a paradise, pleasure ground. And so there's a lot of associations with that word. I believe it harks back to the earth as God originally created it. Now, I know it's beautiful here in Alturas. Maybe not as beautiful now as it will be when spring comes, if it ever comes. Is it here? This is it? This is as good as it gets, huh? Well, I hope not. Well, I hope so. Yeah. Well, that's a statement of faith, and we'll accept that. But it's nothing like what paradise was. John Milton wrote a famous poem titled Paradise Lost. Some of you may have read that in school, as I did. But it describes how God originally created the world as a beautiful paradise. But through sin, paradise was lost, which is the message of the Bible. And Jesus came to bring paradise back, or really to bring us back to paradise, because that's how he created us. Now, on that cross, obviously, we see an opposite to paradise. According to Thayer and Smith, in their Bible dictionary, crucifixion was unanimously considered the most horrible form of death. You no doubt have read descriptions of the crucifixion, and you wonder how that could ever have been practiced as a means of capital punishment. Well, remember, the world was not like America is today, where it's hard even to put someone to death for a capital crime. But there, it was a mode of capital punishment for those who had committed the most heinous of crimes. And the suffering was the whole manner in which the person was put upon the cross. And I've seen pictures where the arms were twisted 180 degrees to maximize the pain, the suffering. But we know that the bones were pulled out of joint. From what it says about Jesus in prophecy, that his bones were out of joint, I believe that there was such great suffering that is indescribable. And there were two that were crucified with him on either side, as you'll recall. And they were both malefactors. The King James Version uses that term, which means a bad doer, which I like better. You know, these were bad doers. They'd done bad, and pretty bad, about as bad as you can be. And we're told that they both railed upon Jesus. I think that there's not a contradiction here in what the Bible, the gospel accounts have, both railing upon Jesus, and then the Gospel of Luke says one repents. I think it's very possible. I think it's what happened. One saw that the gentleness, the manner of Jesus in which he suffered, heard the words that came from his lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he came to accept Jesus' death for himself. He was the object of that word of paradise. Jesus looked at him when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think he must have looked at him with love. You know, I think that we're a lot like that, those two malefactors that were crucified on either side of Jesus. I think that that was the great divide that there has always existed in those who have received him and those who have rejected him. It wasn't that the one was any better or more noble than the other. It wasn't that his sins were any less than the sins of the other. But he simply recognized that this one that was crucified between them was different. And he heard him pray, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he must have realized in his own heart that Jesus was praying for him. And so we're told that he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now there's a prayer I believe that God wants us all to pray. "Lord, remember me." First of all, he acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. And the Bible says that you cannot be saved unless you acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And you come to him and worship him as the Son of God. And then he said, "Lord, remember me." That was a word of faith. Faith believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And knowing that he was soon going to pass that veil, that river of death, if you will. Asking the Lord to remember him on the other side. I heard a famous person say one time, who was asked, a person that I greatly admire still today. But he was asked, "What would you do if you were to die?" Which we're all going to die. We have recognized that. "But what would you say to God if he were to say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?'" And I remember him saying, "I would only have to plead the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me." And that sounded like a pretty good reply to me. But I, in thinking about it, I believe that the time to plead God's mercy is today. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's not going to work. It's not going to count. And I don't think it's going to happen if we wait until that hour of death to plead God's mercy. Or that hour in which after we have passed through death, rather. Now this man had a deathbed conversion, as it were. He accepted Jesus, who he was. He accepted his forgiveness and his salvation on his deathbed. A terrible deathbed, though it was. Some would say, well, this teaches us that we can still trust Jesus at that last hour and still be saved. And I would caution, though, even though there is this one deathbed conversion, it's the only one that I know of in all of Scripture. And so that's why I believe the Bible says so clearly that we are to prepare to meet our God today. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. And once we have made that commitment to trust Jesus, we can hear him say to us, as he said to the repentant thief, "Today, verily I say to you," the King James Version says. It's as if Jesus wanted to underline that and highlight it and make it even more certain than it was. But he said, "Today, not years from now, not eons from now, but today, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise." That's really the definition of where paradise is, or what paradise is. It's with Jesus. And wherever Jesus is, it's going to be paradise. So would you trust him today if you've never trusted him? Would you recommit your life to him if you have drifted away from him? Would you commit your life, recommit your life to follow him?